There is much to praise the Lord for, isn't there? I praise Him, it's warmer. It's nice to see my daffodils are up and blooming, making the yard look pretty. Forsythia's starting to come out. Ah, spring. And the snow is melted. Well, those are little things and yet very important too. God graciously gives us another year. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time, although the parallel passages we'll refer to in Mark 4 and Luke 8. There are many things that are true about man. One of them is that he's proud. You ladies certainly have to deal with that. Pride in men, we call it male ego. And sometimes that can be kind of a serious problem. Right, ladies? Yeah? I'm not getting much response. Well, I'm very glad that all of you are married to very humble men. Praise God for that. That's really encouraging. But men, you are also aware that ladies also have pride. It just gets manifested a little differently than yours. Because pride is common to all of us. I will make this mention to you ladies. Be very careful of the feminist philosophy which dominates our society. There's a lot of things that are wrong with it, but one of the nasty things about it is its promotion of the obnoxious and prideful behavior usually characteristic of men. Don't be like them, okay? Be what God has made you. You are very needful for us to settle us down. Otherwise, we get worse. So don't be like us, okay? Help us. Because pride is a problem, and it is a problem for all humans. In fact, it will range everything from children who are just boast about what little thing they can do, or and they think they're better than their friends, and ranges all the way up to its most dangerous form when pride ends up getting people to act as if they're autonomous from God. Within a current American society, I recognize two major areas in which people tend to give superior trust and authority to those things rather than the Word of God, and those then become a driving force for sinful pride and a resistance to God's Word. The first is more common among those of us who grew up in the modern age, because we were raised where there was a great emphasis placed upon the quest of and then honoring knowledge. Science ended up taking on sort of a religious role, and scientists became the high priests of the worship of knowledge. Now, that religion actually is still very strong, and in many ways, I think, still dominates our land. I think it's evidenced by many things. Maybe one of the most simple things is the fact that there's a lot of areas of study, such as politics, sociology, and psychology, that get tagged with the name science, when actually they're not based in science at all. They're based in philosophy. That's why the universities place those areas of study in their humanities departments, not in the science departments. But we label them as science because that gives them more prestige, and we should pay more attention to them. I think another evidence is the historical shift in our national response to various crises and disasters. We have found that at one time, our national and state government leaders would issue proclamations calling for people to fast and pray because some crisis was facing us. You will see that all in our early history. But the last time that happened in the United States was September 2001, when President Bush proclaimed a National Day of Prayer and Remembrance following 9/11. Now, to be fair, President Bush also gave many personal, unofficial requests for people to pray about various things as we had come upon them as a nation. But for the most part, it would almost seem as if the National Day of Prayer, which Congress set aside in 1952 as a day of prayer for the nation, it's the last Thursday of May, it seems that this has really become, for most administrations, a way for politicians to give a lip service to those of us who are religious and only do it once a year. Hey, we'll push that off to the National Day of Prayer. It's very rare that a politician will call their constituency to seek God and pray to Him. What we find is the normal response now to any kind of crisis is find the scientists, find the experts who can then define that crisis, determine its causes, and devise some sort of solution for it. As a nation, our tendency now is to give lip service to God as we seek out man-made solutions to problems that are beyond man's control. A case in point of this would be the politically correct crisis known as global warming or climate change, as if somehow we are causing it and somehow we can affect it. I think that's generally by people who do not look back and see what has happened in history. This reliance on science feeds man's pride, and so he ends up believing that he has a superior knowledge to God. And so when something comes up, authority is yielded to those claiming the mantle of science, those who are claiming to be the experts. And what God has said that is relevant to the problem is discounted or completely ignored. An example of this is the AIDS crisis that began in the 1980s. I remember when that started showing up in the science journals. It was grids back then. Now, it's very good for science to be involved with things and seek to find ways to combat any disease. Right? That's just plain compassion. But the vast majority of the cases actually have a moral root to them. And that moral root was rejected as relevant because of political pressure that mounted to shield the immoral behaviors of those who were spreading the disease. It shielded them from the standard procedure was designed to stem the tide of any kind of disease, any kind of diseases spreading throughout a population, which would be to identify those who have it, isolate them, and then treat them. But instead, AIDS became the first federally protected disease in the effort to console the feelings of the homosexual community. Now, it might have been a little more poignant for myself, being a science major at the time, and especially for my wife, Diane, who was a nurse, serving in West Hollywood, where there were a lot of gay patients, and treating them and told, no, you can't even double glove or mask. And at that point, we did not know even how it was transferred, because you'd hurt the feelings of the patient. Now again, it's good that science seeks to try to prevent these things, to resolve the issues. But in removing the moral component and instead protecting it, how many thousands upon thousands upon thousands have died when if we had had a strong effort to eliminate the immoral behaviors, behaviors that God had declared immoral a long time ago, in fact, he declares them to be abominations to him, would they still be alive? Because those behaviors would have been eliminated. Instead, we're now to the point where we're seeking to celebrate these things and call them marriage. God hasn't changed his mind. The pride of men leads them to think they're wiser than God and therefore can eliminate or at least alleviate the consequences of their own immorality. The root of this? Pride. Man's pride. Now, there's another driving force, I believe, in our society in fueling sinful pride resistant to God's word, and that's personal autonomy. Now, this is more common to the postmodern generation, those of you who are 30 or less, because you've grown up on a diet, a philosophical diet, in which moral absolutes are denied, and truth is determined by your personal feelings of the moment. You're taught you can pick and choose what you like from wherever, and that would include the scriptures. Pick and choose what you want, interpret them however you desire, and freely reject anything you don't really like, and hey, tomorrow if you feel differently, that all can change. That's the diet, the philosophical diet that's been fed to the postmodern generation. And for them, holding two opposite and conflicting ideas to be true at the same time isn't really a problem. They're taught that. Now, both of these sources of pride are often mixed together to make the problem even worse. A person then finds the expert that agrees with how they feel, and so they're even more entrenched in their belief, even if it is contrary to God's word. And in these times, it's not difficult to find some expert, Google it on the internet, and you'll find somebody that will agree with how you feel. Now, both of these sources of pride are now blended together in the normal experience in most American colleges. And sometimes the mix becomes ludicrous. David had an English class where he was being taught that there were no right or wrongs with this particular aspect of what they're being taught. And yet, the teacher gave him a test in which he was graded whether he was right or wrong on it. So which is it? You see, the philosophical foundations are postmodern, while the application of most classes are still modern because they're designed to train people to become experts in their field, at least in terms of knowledge. And the result is, you feed human pride that will resist godly wisdom. Now, all this may sound like it's something new, but it's not. Ecclesiastes 1:9 is very clear. There is nothing new under the sun. And in fact, these are as old as Adam and Eve. The philosophies go back to ancient times, and pride was there in Adam and Eve too. It existed when Jesus walked the earth, and that was the source of the conflicts between him and the scribes and the Pharisees. Both of those groups rejected Jesus because he did not have the same formal training that they did. He did not attend or sit under the teaching of particular rabbis they held into esteem. Now, the scribes were trained lawyers. They were the supposed experts in the Mosaic law, and yet the scribes freely disregarded what they did not like, such as God's laws concerning divorce. Or if they thought it was impossible, they would reject it, such as the future resurrection of the physical body. The Pharisees were rigidly trained to carry out rabbinic traditions of keeping the law. However, many of those traditions were developed as ways that either circumvented the law or reduced it to something that was manageable for them. For both, then, the truth was determined by a mixture of reliance on trained experts and their own desires instead of God's word. Is that really any different than modern times? No. We do the same thing. Find the expert who agree with how you feel so you can be comfortable with what you're doing. In the passage we're going to be examining this morning, we're going to see that God has a very strong response to pride. In fact, it is such a strong response, it's going to change the very way Jesus is doing ministry. To this point, Jesus has been very plain in his teaching. He's taught in a direct manner. He has performed many and diverse miracles that demonstrated his claims of truth, claims of what he's teaching. Most of the scribes and Pharisees have rejected this, even to the point that some of them were claiming that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Jesus refuted their accusation. He's warned them that they've condemned themselves because they've turned their back on the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also warned the multitudes about the dangers of following the teaching and examples of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus has been presenting himself as the promised Messiah to this point. Remember, right from the beginning, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the religious leaders, they've rejected that. So starting in Luke 8, in the parallel passage here, in Matthew 13, and also in Mark 4, we find Jesus changes what he's doing. He starts to speak about a spiritual kingdom they had not been expecting. They had been anticipating an earthly one. He also changes his method of teaching to one that is going to purposely confuse those who are proud and self-righteous, while allowing those who are spiritually minded to understand. Look there at Matthew 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out from the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him, so he got into a boat, and he sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, this is the same day that Jesus cast the demon out. He healed the man who was blind and dumb by doing so. He then confronts the scribes and Pharisees for their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He warns the crowd about following the teaching and mindset of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he also demonstrated a new relationship that was available to men when he called his disciples his mother and brothers. And then in Matthew 12:50, he even stated, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother and sister and brother." These are things that are important to us because they allow us to be part of God's family. We can be adopted as children of God. It is that same day. He has now left the house, and that had been so crowded his family couldn't even get in to see him. He's now gone out to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and once again, multitudes of people come. Luke 8:4 points out that a very large crowd included people from various cities that had journeyed to see him. So it's sort of like in the beginning of the day, it's the local people. In the afternoon, people from farther away are arriving. So even though we finally got to some place to be a little more peaceful, here's more people. And he's crowded again. So he gets into one of the boats that are nearby, puts it out to shore a distance, and from the shore, he's going to speak to the crowd. Not going to be confined like he was earlier in that house. So he sits down in the boat. That's the common position for someone who's teaching at that time. I don't know why we got to this idea we're supposed to stand. I kind of like this idea of sitting would be good, right? But he sits down in the boat. The crowd spreads out along the shore, and that enables a larger portion of them to both see and hear him because sound carries very well over water. So more people can hear him very directly and clearly. And he begins to speak to them about many things, but all of it in parables. Look at verse 3 there. "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," and then he begins his first parable. This is an example. "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed some seeds, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no roots, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, a parable is simply a story from common life that is told in order to illustrate some principle that's being explained. In fact, the word parable means to cast alongside. So this is a story the people of this crowd would have easily understood because they're an agrarian society. They had seen many people going out and sowing. They would have done it themselves. But notice, Jesus does not tell them what spiritual principle he's illustrating. He just tells the story. In the later parables, Jesus states the story is related to the kingdom of heaven, but he also does not give any specific explanation of how the parable compares to the kingdom of heaven. He just says it does. So for the crowds, these were a series of stories that they knew were somehow related, but they may not have understood the point at all. Let me give you a modern version for us here in New York. One day, a broker went down to the New York Stock Exchange. Some of his trades were undervalued and quickly resold. Some of his trades were with a new venture, which quickly rose in price, but because the company was not well established, it performed poorly and the stock values quickly declined. Some more of his trades were with good companies, but new competition arose, which drove them out of business, and the stocks became worthless. And then some of his trades were with good companies with good business plans and great personnel, so they grew rapidly, so that within a year, some doubled in price, some tripled in price, and one split three times. And your response to that is, "So what? Why are you telling me this? What's the name of the broker? I wonder what the connection of this is with what you've been previously teaching." Right? Now, that would have been the kind of response a crowd would have had. Okay, a story, I recognize it, I've seen that. So what? Why are you telling me this? Somebody curious. So what is the name of this man who was the sower? Okay, you've taught me a lot of things. What's the connection here? That would have been their response. Because Jesus didn't explain it. Why then did Jesus tell parables? Well, our text is going to give us three reasons. One, to fulfill prophecy. Second, to reveal truths to his followers. And third, to conceal the truth from the self-righteous. First, let's look at the fulfillment of prophecy. That's chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That quote is from Psalm 78, verse 2, in which, in poetic form, it speaks about the display of God's power, his awesome works, as well as his unfailing love, his forgiveness. The psalmist continues to speak of the tragedy of those who, in spite of God's love, still reject him. And then the psalm finishes with showing how David was chosen to be the shepherd of Israel by the Lord. And that's the same basic message that Jesus gives through his parables. And so he is fulfilling the beginning of the psalm, which says that he would speak in such a manner in telling the people these things. He would speak in parables. So he's fulfilling prophecy. Now note the chronology here as well. Matthew states that Jesus spoke all these things to the multitudes in parables. That tells us that Matthew 13, verses 10 through 23, in which the disciples ask Jesus to explain the parable, and that he does, actually takes place at a later time when the crowd is no longer present. In fact, Mark 4:10 specifically states this, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. So don't follow the chronology in Matthew. Matthew is known for moving events out of chronological sequence in order to emphasize his point. So putting the explanation immediately after telling of the parable lets Matthew's readers quickly gain an understanding of what was happening, and it also gives them a basis to understand the parables that are going to be told next. So the first reason that Jesus taught in parables was simple. It was to fulfill Scripture. It was to fulfill the prophecy. The second reason is in verses 10 and 11 and 16 and 17. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now drop down to verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, again he's speaking to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus' parables enabled him to reveal truth to disciples while at the same time hiding that truth from his enemies. They were blessed in both being able to see and hear Jesus and in being granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now note that second blessing there. Their understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God did not come because they had superior intellect. It did not come because they were so good at study. It didn't come because of some family line. It came simply because God himself granted it to them to know these mysteries. In other words, their understanding of it came as a gift from God. Now, what mysteries is Jesus talking about? Well, in brief, he is talking about the fullness of the gospel message and the coming of the church age. Both were hinted at in many places in the Old Testament, but never understood. For example, Isaiah 53 speaks about the Messiah being the suffering servant. He was going to die as a substitute for sinful man, but none of the prophets understood clearly the atonement made by Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary. Many passages in the Old Testament hint about the Gentiles also being able to become true followers of the Lord God of Israel. But no one understood the church age in which Gentiles would be grafted into the vine as part of God's holy, chosen holy nation and royal priests, as 1 Peter 2 explains. It wasn't seen. So what a special blessing to them and to us, a blessing that even the prophets of old did not know or understand. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. He comments on this very thing. Understand the great blessing that we have received. 1 Peter 1 verse 10, the apostle writes this, "As to this salvation, which is part of these mysteries, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is a great blessing, one that we've received as well. Hebrews 11 also speaks of some of the same things. Hebrews 11, verse 3, begins it, "All these died in faith," these faithful ones of ancient times. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises," 11, 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So they were looking for them, but it was off in the distance. Hebrews 13, 39 and 40 adds this, And these all, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So these mysteries being revealed through the parables is something that's a blessing to them and to us, because we now have the whole gospel. We have the epistles to explain these things. Things the prophets of old longed to look, they knew something was there, but they did not understand it. It's been given to us. That's a great blessing for us. So Jesus revealing to his disciples mysteries the prophets of old did not understand, but only saw them from afar, from a distance, and they trusted God simply for the future. And that's the same thing we have to do as well, isn't it? Even day to day, we've got to trust God based on who he is and upon his promises for our future. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, to the point we die, or he returns, and then for eternity. We can trust God for the future, can't we? These truths are contained in parables, but the only ones that will understand are those to whom God has granted it. Now that is very offensive to those who are proud and arrogant. They reject any truth they cannot figure out and understand for themselves. But we also understand from Scripture to expect this. Paul comments about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about who would receive the truth and who would reject it. Very interesting here, and I'm glad I get included among those who get to receive it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. First, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Aren't you glad that it's the foolish, those who are not noble, the weak that God chooses? Because that includes us. Only a few of the mighty and the noble get chosen, but a few among them as well. This is God's grace. This is his mercy. But neither the religious leaders of Judaism nor the Greek philosophers understood Jesus' message. Their pride blocked them from comprehending God's revelation of truth, and so it would remain mysterious to them, as it still does to so many today. Jesus used parables to reveal hidden truths to disciples, while at the same time making those truths even more mystifying to the unbelieving, regardless of intelligence or training. Look at Matthew 13:12. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. The spiritual discernment of the followers of Christ is increased to understand even more. But the rest, even what they did understand, is taken away, and they have even less. The scribes and the Pharisees are the perfect example of that. The scribes and the Pharisees knew the Hebrew Scriptures very well, but they had little understanding. Why? Because they always would interpret the Scriptures through rabbinic traditions that had built up over the centuries. They had replaced God's revelation with man's wisdom. Jesus' teachings became even more confusing to them. Every confrontation, as you go back even what we've already studied in the life of Christ, every confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees demonstrated an increasing departure from truth and understanding of the things of God on their part. They just got in a worse and worse position. Now, some have questioned, is God fair in this? But in doing so, they fail to understand several very fundamental points. First of all, if God was fair, every single one of us would be doomed to hell without hope or recourse. We do not want God to be fair, do we? We want him to be gracious and merciful. That's what we want from him. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want God to be fair. I want mercy and grace. Second, God did not set them up for this condition. Understand that. In the context of the passage of Isaiah quoted here, as well as the lives of the scribes, the Pharisees to whom it is being applied, and as we have seen in our previous studies, these people were those who were hearing but did not understand, seeing but did not perceive. Their dull hearts, their hardened ears, their closed eyes came after they had consistently turned their back on the work of the Holy Spirit. God simply sealed them in the state they had reached by themselves, much as he had done with Pharaoh. You go back to that passage in Exodus, the early chapters there, God told Moses in advance, Exodus 7:3, that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and God would glorify himself with this. Why? Because God knows the future. And he told Moses, this is what's going to happen. However, Pharaoh hardened his heart five times before God sealed him in that state and hardened his heart for him so that he would not change. These principles are still true today. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The scriptures record the interpretation of the parables Jesus gave the disciples, but that does not mean they are more understandable to those who do not have the Holy Spirit. The commentaries range widely in interpreting them because of this, and some are simply outrageous with what they come up with. Man in his pride believes that he can figure things out for himself, but because his mind has been darkened by his sinful nature, he cannot discern spiritual truth from error. The Bible scholars of the liberal theological schools, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, Chicago, Union, and you can name them one by one by one. Such tragedy, the Ivy League schools were originally started to train ministers, but their theological schools are now liberal. It is incredible the kind of reasoning and logic that they will use in their effort to contradict what the Bible clearly teaches. They seek to explain away the authorship of almost every single book of the Bible, as well as the miracles recorded in them. They twist the scriptures to make them match their preconceived ideas of their darkened minds. Now, does it take scholarship to understand the scriptures? Well, of course it does. In fact, mystical interpretations of those who fail to be diligent students of the Bible are often worse than those of the liberal scholars. There are barriers we must cross. There are barriers of language, culture, and history. We've got to get past those to understand what the Bible says. And that can take some hard work. Much study must be done to understand the cultural, historical settings, as well as learning the meaning of the words in their grammatical settings. All of that is foundational just to get to the point the scribes and Pharisees were at when Jesus was talking to them. But once you are there, the only way you can understand the depth of meaning and how to apply the scripture to your life is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that enlightens our minds and applies it to our hearts that we live accordingly. Tell me, do you want to understand God and His will? Ultimately, it's only true for His followers that can do that. We can ask God to reveal Himself, and we know His promises are that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. That actually can be applied to those of you who do not know Him yet. If you will seek Him, His promise is He will reveal Himself to you. But you're going to have to seek Him. But in order to seek Him, you're going to have to be humble. And there we go back to the beginning. This is our problem. It's pride. This is the problem that those who do not believe have. It's pride. They refuse to believe what they cannot comprehend for themselves according to what they were already taught. We believe that because we believe God is true, His character is true, and has revealed the truth to us in the Scriptures. And so we humbly submit to Him. And in doing so, He then enlightens our minds to understand the rest of what is there. It can only come through humility. Pride will always block you from understanding it. Because even what is there, you will always force it into your preconceived ideas. Or you reject it completely. And we're back to, are you trusting science? Are you trusting the experts, someone who supposedly that knows more than you? Or are you trusting this is how you feel? Or are you trusting the Word of God? I will trust the Word of God. There's nothing more secure. To do any less than being humble and seeking after the Lord, asking Him to lighten your mind, then studying the Scriptures and submitting to what is there, puts you back in the same risk as the scribes and Pharisees. What little understanding you have now will eventually be taken away. You'll be confirmed in your rebellious state and doomed to eternity, separated from God. Don't be like them. They decide the truth before they even talk with Jesus. Be like the disciples. They sat at his feet, and they learned. And as they learned, he revealed more. And as he revealed more, they were able to walk with him in a better way. And these men turned the world upside down. Should we not want to do the same? Or at least let's turn Wappingers and Dutchess County and Orange County and Sullivan County. We have to think what other counties we're in. Should we not at least be turning them upside down? We will and can, because God can work through us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done, that according to your word, we have truth revealed. And as we will walk with that in humility with you, you change us. You change our understanding, and what was confusing becomes clear. What didn't make sense to us, we suddenly find makes great sense to us, and we find that many of the things we were taught in our society are actually the things that are wrong and contrary to truth. And there are so many of those, and more so now than ever. Father, we desire to be humble people who stand firmly on your word. Continue to enlighten us. Father, our desire is to understand and follow you. Prod us with your Holy Spirit that we will live according to what we are reading. Thank you for your long-suffering and patience. And though we are not where we desire to be, we are not what we want to be, we know that one day we shall be, because you are continuing to do that work in us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Thank you for your patience as you are doing even that work. In Jesus' name, amen.